Please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. James 2, 1 through 13. James was written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was also the godly leader of the church in Jerusalem. He wrote this letter to Jewish Christians who had been scattered due to persecution, and he wrote it to encourage the faithful and to challenge the wavering. Don't just say you believe, show you believe. Don't just talk about your profession of faith. I want to see the practice of your faith. You see, true Christians live it out, and James writes this letter to show us what true faith looks like by giving us a series of tests that we can use to examine our faith to see if it's real or not, which is good for us to do in times of compromise. And these are times where we need to constantly be examining ourselves. And so far, James has told us that true faith responds with joy when it faces testing. True faith seeks God for wisdom in times of testing. True faith adopts God's eternal perspective in both poverty and in riches. True faith perseveres under testing. True faith eats up and passionately obeys the word of God. True faith shows itself in practical obedience, not just in hearing the word, but in doing the word. And true faith practices pure and undefiled religion, which means that you visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and you keep yourself unstained by the world. Tonight's passage, James continues to show us what true faith looks like when he tells us that true faith doesn't show partiality. Let's look and find out what he says. James 2, verses 1 through 4 to start out. James 2, 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? What's the answer to that? Yes. We're going to stop here for now, and in tonight's passage, James gives us two truths to observe as we think about true faith and as we think about what true Christianity looks like. First, don't show partiality. If you're a Christian, you're not going to show this kind of sinful partiality. True Christians don't show partiality or favoritism in this manner or prejudice. The word literally means to receive a face. And it shows us that we shouldn't prefer one person over another because of a person's appearance, their face, their clothes, their skin color, their wealth, or any other aspect of their outward appearance. Note how James begins with those two words, my brethren. This shows us that he's writing to professing Christians, and it reveals James's pastoral concern for them, and it reminds them that we in Christ are brothers and sisters in the family of God. And he's saying, you're a Christian and you're a racist? Really? You're a Christian and you treat people differently because of how they dress? You're a Christian and you look down on people because their car is old and ugly? That's certainly not Christian behavior. See, when James says do not, it literally means stop doing it. So James has already observed this sinful practice taking place among these so-called Christians. And so he's writing to correct a problem before it grows worse. Christians don't do this. So either stop doing it or check yourself to see if you're truly a Christian. James gives an illustration of what he's talking about. We read it. It goes like this. Two men come into the church gathering. James uses the word for synagogue, which would have been a carryover from their recent Jewish roots. But the application for us today is the church. So these two people come in, and one is obviously wealthy, as seen by his gold rings and fine clothes. The other is obviously very poor, as seen by his shabby clothes. Someone in the church directs the wealthy man to the best seat in the house, while the poor man is told to stand over there out of the way or to sit down on the floor. So the rich man is given privileges because of his wealth, and the poor man is despised because of his poverty. And James says that such treatment is evil. That should never happen amongst the people of God. Note how James mentions the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Why? To show us how petty our distinctions between the rich and the poor really are. See, even the most powerfully rich men on earth are nothing compared to the glory of Jesus Christ, the eternal King of Kings. And when we exalt men on account of their wealth or power or status or looks or anything else, we rob glory from Jesus Christ, who sovereignly gives us everything that we are and everything that we have. Rather than exalting the rich, we should exalt Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. See, we're all just unworthy servants of the Lord over all, and focusing on the glory of Christ puts us all in the proper place before Him. Don't exalt people. See, don't exalt people. Exalt Christ. And then treat all people with dignity and respect, because sinful partiality or favoritism in this manner is certainly an evil thing. James goes on to make his point in verses 5 through 7. Let's go ahead and read that. James 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Wow, he's pretty harsh, isn't he? But he's making a point. Here, James makes the point that the poor of this world are rich in faith. He says, listen, my beloved brethren, listen good. Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? What's the implied answer to that? Yes, that's the implied answer. Note that the Bible is very clear that God saves, or as James says, God chooses those who are saved apart from any merit or any qualifications of the person. His salvation isn't offered to anyone on the basis of anything that God sees or foresees in the person, rich or poor or anything else. One said, James does not stop here to explain or defend the doctrine of God's sovereign election. He assumes that his readers know and believe this, and so he uses it as a reason why they are wrong to favor the rich and despise the poor. When they do this, they align themselves opposite of God, who often chooses the poor to be the rich ones in faith, and He leaves the rich to perish along with their wealth. Note that James is not teaching that God saves all poor people for salvation and that He passes over all rich people. That is definitely not what he's saying. Instead, it was obvious in the early church that many poor people had trusted in Christ for salvation as compared to the rich. Yes, there were some rich people who were saved, but the numbers were slanted toward the poor. That's why Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. See, although there is no merit inherent in poverty, poor people, generally speaking, often realize how short life really is, and they therefore see their need for eternal life more readily than the rich do. As Jesus explained after the encounter with the rich young ruler, it's hard for the wealthy to get into the kingdom of God because their riches captivate their hearts. Generally speaking, it is those who are poor materially who are often poor in spirit, recognizing their needs for the grace of God. And by choosing those whom the world rejects and despises, God magnifies the riches of His glorious grace. When James says that God chooses the poor to be rich in faith, he means rich in the sphere of faith. They have spiritual riches in Christ through salvation, and soon those riches will be seen in full force. So while they still may be poor here on this earth, materially speaking, they will indeed, as the saved, they will indeed inherit eternal riches that far surpass any trial or suffering or poverty that they have had to endure. When James says that God promised the kingdom to those who love Him in verse 5, he's describing the result of salvation, not the means to it. See, salvation is completely by God's grace and is received by faith alone. However, when God lavishes His grace upon us, we respond by loving Him because He first loved us. The point is this. Partiality toward the rich and against the poor is wrong. It puts us in the place of the judge and it puts us in the place of God. We're not the judge and we're not God. James continues by giving the very practical point by saying that it's the rich who oppress you. Isn't that interesting? Hey, it's the rich who oppress you. Just think about that for a second. Verses 6 and 7. You've dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Here James states that by making distinctions based on outward factors, the church has dishonored the poor man. Then he asks these two rhetorical questions. Now again, please remember that James is speaking in generalities. I mean, there were no doubt honest, considerate men of wealth who were saved, and just as there were poor people who rejected Christ and who were evil. James isn't teaching that the church should ignore or despise the rich because of their riches. He's not saying that. That would go against the whole point that he's trying to make here. Instead, the church should show God's love and grace to all, whether rich or poor. Here he's telling us that the rich shouldn't be given preferential treatment to the detriment of the poor in an attempt to court their money or to court their influence. James makes a practical argument here by stating that God's enemies use their strength to oppress the poor, whereas God is concerned for justice for the poor. He says, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into the courts, knowing that the implied answer again is yes. Yes, it is. See, because of greed and selfishness, generally speaking, the wealthy tend to take advantage of those who are helplessly poor. Even though the rich man doesn't need the money, generally speaking, he forecloses on the poor person's property to collect a debt, or he charges exorbitant interest that the poor person could never hope to repay. Or he pays pitiful wages that hardly allow a man to feed his family, while the rich man just gets richer, generally speaking, and generally true during the time that this was written. William Barclay explains, if a creditor met a debtor on the street, he could seize him by the neck of his robe, nearly throttling him, and literally drag him to the law courts. And that's what James is describing here, this common practice during this time. See, it's not wealth that James is condemning. He's not. But it's a lack of compassion and understanding on the part of the wealthy, generally speaking, towards the poor. And guess what? It's wrong. It's wrong. Look, the Old Testament repeatedly emphasizes that God is concerned for the rights of the poor. The prophets often confronted Israel for oppressing the poor, especially the orphans and widows. Sodom was condemned, among other things, because Ezekiel 16:49, because she had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy. Paul exhorts in Colossians 4:1, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So James's point is that if you give preferential treatment to the rich man who oppresses the poor, you're aligning yourself with the enemies of God. James also added this question, do they, the rich, not blaspheme the noble name by which you were called? Implied answer again is, yes, yes, they do. The rich at the time, generally speaking, were the mockers of the church, which was made up primarily of poor people. Now again, for the most part, the early church was made up of peasants, while the rich used their wealth to oppose Christianity. So it made no sense to show partiality to the one oppressing the church while ignoring one who was more open to the message of the gospel, the poor man. On top of that, showing that kind of partiality is ungodly. So it makes no sense on two levels. It's sinful and it's dumb. That's what he's saying. It's sinful to do it and it makes no sense to do it. Don't show partiality. Don't show sinful favoritism. Hey, sinful partiality comes in many different shapes. It might be focused on the color of a person's skin or on the level of his or her income, or his place in society, or the country of origin, or the type of job he holds, or maybe he lacks a job, or the fact that he owns no country club membership, or his lack of education, or the location of his home, or whatever. And it's sinful when we do that. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. And so should we look at the heart as children of the living God. See, if we call ourselves Christians, then we need to love like Christians. So what do? We take a stand for what's right. We call sin, sin. We speak the truth in love. And at the same time, we don't show sinful partiality, but we love people with the agape love of God. That's what Christians do. This leads right into what James says next, verses 8 through 13. Let's go ahead and read that. Verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now here James is making it clear why Christians shouldn't show partiality, because it violates the second great commandment of God's law, to love your neighbor as yourself. To break God's law is sin, and to break even one part of it is to break the whole. See, since God's law will be the standard by which everyone will be judged, we should live in light of that coming judgment, especially by showing mercy to the poor. Look, in verse 8, James seems to anticipate his readers' objections. James, by showing the rich man the best seat, we're only following the biblical injunction to show proper honor where proper honor is due. After all, if we were rich, that's how we would want to be treated. We're just following the golden rule. Right. So James says, that's fine. If you claim to be fulfilling God's law of love, you're doing well. Keep it up. And as his readers begin to congratulate themselves, James lands the knockout punch. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors, knowing full well that they were showing partiality. James calls the law the royal law. Basically, this means that it comes from the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. It emphasizes the authority of the law. In verse 5, James mentioned that believers are heirs of the kingdom, and as such, we must live under the law of the King. So the royal law probably, most likely, refers to the whole law of God that culminates in the teaching of Jesus Christ. Talking about Scripture, the Word of God, the Bible. See, the Bible is our authoritative rule of life. It reveals God's will for how we should think and live. And we're called to take it in, to love it, and then live it out for the glory of God. And guess what the Bible says? It clearly tells us to not show partiality. So don't. Stop it. James singles out the command from Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's cited 6 times in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's also cited in Romans 13:9 and Galatians 5:14. Jesus referred to it as the second great commandment after the first one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He added, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. In other words, if you love God and others, really, then you fulfill the law of God, because those two commandments summarize the law of God. Love. True love. Agape love. Agape love for God and agape love for each other. Love your neighbor as yourself. Modern Christian psychology has taken the command to love your neighbor as yourself to mean that we are commanded to love ourselves more. The greatest love of all, loving myself. In fact, they say that if we don't love ourselves properly, we can't love either God or our neighbors properly. So the first item of business, the most important thing, is to focus on loving yourself. It doesn't say that. It says there are only two great commandments, not three. One, love God. Two, love your neighbor. And love of self is assumed as a standard by which we must love our neighbor. See, we already love ourselves. That's a given. And we don't need to love ourselves more. We need to love ourselves less. Because self-centeredness isn't a problem these days. The Lord measured the love we're to give to our neighbors with the way we love ourselves, because we already love ourselves. How? We eat when we're hungry. We clean ourselves off when we get dirty. We take medicine when we are sick. We look out for ourselves. In other words, we're always seeking to meet the needs that pertain to self. And basically, our whole lives are consumed with taking care of ourselves. And because we love God, we are then called to love those around us with the same love that we have for ourselves. So just as you care about your own needs, show the same care for the needs of others. You care about your feelings, show the same care for the feelings of others. You care about your own desires, show the same care for the desire of others. You care about how others treat you, you treat them like you would want to be treated. And specifically, James goes on to apply the law of love to partiality. To show partiality to the rich while you treat the poor with contempt, or to show partiality to a certain race while treating those of another race as inferior, is to commit sin. And just in case we didn't understand these plain words, James adds, you are convicted by the law as transgressors. See, James knew people. And he knew that his readers would try to squirm out from under this guilty verdict by saying, well, okay, maybe we've not treated everyone fairly, but that's not that big of a deal. After all, we haven't committed adultery. We haven't murdered anyone. We keep the important commandments of the law, even if we haven't always treated the poor like we should have, so it's not a big deal. What's the answer to that? That's wrong, right? That is incorrect. In verses 10 through 12, James deals with this, and he basically shows us that hypocrisy in this manner won't cut it. Look, James argues that if anyone keeps the entire law, which is something that no one save Christ has ever done or could ever do. But for sake of argument, he assumes that it's possible. But look, he stumbles in one point, just a little point. Just a little point. Look, what does it say? If you stumble in one point, you're guilty of all. That's right. See, the law is a unity like a chain. A single broken link breaks the chain. Or one said the law is like a mirror or a window. A single small crack means that the mirror or window is broken. Now, we'd be wrong to conclude from this that all the commands in the Bible are of equal importance or that all sins are equal. That is not true, even though many try to claim that it is true. Jesus said that the weightier provisions of the law are justice, mercy, and faithfulness, thus implying that other matters such as tithing, table spices, are less important. The Apostle Paul implied that sexual sins are worse than some other sins when he said in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. See, mental lust is sin, but it is a worse sin to commit immorality. Mental anger is sin, but it's a worse sin to murder someone. It has greater ramifications. It has greater consequences. Jesus even said to Pilate in John 19:11, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. So not all sin is the same, but that said, and James's point, whatever the sin, it renders you a lawbreaker no matter how small that sin may be. And I'm not downplaying sin. I'm not doing that. A white lie will render you a lawbreaker just as much as murder will. That's absolutely the truth. And every sin is indeed very serious in the sight of God. That's absolutely true. And brushing sin aside, even a white lie or partiality or prejudice is serious to God. Don't brush it aside. Look, you can be a good person in every other way, but if you break the law, you're a lawbreaker. And you'll go to hell unless you surrender to Christ and repent in faith. Example, for if a man is guilty of murder, when he goes before the court, it doesn't matter if he's been faithful husband and father. If he's never had a traffic ticket, he's never robbed a bank, or he's never beat up his neighbor. All that matters is, did he commit murder? If so, James tells us, he's guilty of breaking the law. Now, question. Why does James bring up these two commandments, adultery and murder? And why does he mention them in reverse order than which they occur in the Ten Commandments? That's right. We don't know. We don't know. But perhaps he knew something of what was going on amongst the people that he was writing to. They may have thought, well, I may be guilty of partiality toward the poor, but at least I've been faithful to my wife. At least I haven't murdered anyone. What's the big deal? It's a big deal to God. It's a big deal to God. So please don't get me wrong what I'm saying about sin. All sin is a big deal to God. James is saying, don't dismiss partiality as no big deal. It's a big deal, just as adultery and murder are big deals. It's still sin. And God hates all sin. One commentator said this: if we view the law as a series of individual commandments, we could assume that disobedience of a particular commandment incurred guilt for that commandment only. But in fact, the individual commandments are part and parcel of one indivisible whole because they reflect the will of the one lawgiver. To violate a commandment is to disobey God himself and render a person guilty before God. That's right. You see the point? Hypocrisy, picking and choosing what sins you are comfortable with and which ones you will obey, making excuses for your sin and so on, won't cut it. We're all called to love God. We're all called to love one another. And if we're doing that, then we will hate every sin and we will seek to obey God with passion, not make excuses for our sin. It's just a little bit of prejudice. It's just a little bit of racism. It's just a look. It's no big deal. If you love God, it'll be a big deal to you. See? All sin will be a big deal to you. James concludes this for us nicely when he says in verse 13, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." So you better show mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Question: how are true believers called to behave? So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. See, those born of God see the law not as a collection of random commandments and restrictions, but as the law of love, which redeemed men accept without compulsion. In other words, there's a different attitude in the believer toward the commandments of Scripture. They don't seem to be an oppressive burden to our soul as the law was to the Israelites throughout their days. Instead, the believer sees the commands of God as a revelation of divine character that's now to be expressed through his children. It's not restrictive and enslaving, but it's called the law of liberty. The believer knows that in following after God's revealed will, he will know the greatest measure of freedom. See, the most enslaving thing in the world is a human attempt to gain merit with God through a laborious effort at obeying God's commandments and trying to earn your way into heaven. That is wrong. But the most liberating is not working to gain merit before God, but recognizing that all the merit you need is in Jesus Christ, and that Christ has now given you the capacity to walk in obedience and to even delight in that process. And James says, live like it. Live like it. See, we can look at the Word of God and we can have our toes stepped on every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening and every time we pick up the Word and read it, and we can say, thank you, Lord, because I love you. I want to know how I can be more godly. I want to know how I can please you in greater measure in my life. So, Lord, thank you. Convict me again because I love you. And I love your Word, which shows me the way that I'm called to honor you with my fading life. See, it's a joy for us to know what the Word of God says and to have our toes stepped on and to be motivated to godly living. And here's what James is saying to us: don't show partiality. If you love the Lord, don't show partiality. He ends by returning to the main subject at hand, showing mercy toward others instead of this sinful partiality. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He's not advocating gaining merit through acts of mercy. Rather, as believers, we are to show the same kind of mercy to others that the Lord himself has shown to us. To fail to show mercy to others is to prove ourselves to be spiritually bankrupt. See, God's children are to act and speak like God's children. They bear his image. They copy his example, wrote Curtis Vaughn. It is therefore impossible for them to fail to share in his compassion, to fail to reflect his spirit of mercy. If one does not show mercy, he thereby shows that he has no vital connection with God. And James wants that point to be clear. Don't just say you're a Christian. Show that you're a Christian. Live like you're a Christian. Show compassion. Show love. Show mercy. Be impartial. Be like Christ. Are you? Or do you treat people differently based on the way they look? Based on the color of their skin? Based on the clothes that they wear? That's ungodly. That can't happen here. Right? True Christian character is evident by the way we treat one another. One said, we're to live under the Lord in relationship to those about us. The sins of partiality and partial obedience, particularly regarding relationships, raises questions about the reality of our faith. And James would agree. That's why he's saying this here. This is a test. Christians don't show partiality in this sinful way. Lord, help us to love God and to love others with passion. And may it be very, very, extremely, abundantly clear in this place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us, Lord, to examine our own hearts, to see if we are living up to this or falling short of it. Lord, we want to have your heart for people. We want to have your heart for souls. And I pray that you would give that to us and that we would show love and mercy and care and concern to those around us, regardless of how they look or what color their skin is or how much money they make or how famous they are or whatever else. Help us to be children of God who live like children of God. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.